keep rethinking things because things are getting worse and worse. We're going to pick it up. You're in lecture number 6, New Testament Eternity. We're going to pick it up in the Gospel of Matthew. We're running a little bit behind. Matthew 23, Jesus is slamming the Pharisees and the scribes in public, the Jewish religious leaders. And Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's a pretty big insult to these guys. Look a little bit further at verse 27 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Verse 28, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So this whole chapter is slammed to these guys saying, that's it, we're going to kill them. Which is fine, because that was exactly God's plan, for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, although they were still accountable for what they did. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the end times, and the entire chapter is dedicated to the end times, the climax of it. He gives warnings about false Christ and stuff before the end times, and the climax of the end times is Matthew 24, verses 29-31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And so the Olivet Discourse about the end times. Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Some didn't have oil and weren't ready for the wedding feast and were left out in the outer darkness. The emphasis there is be ready because Christ will return in any generation. You will not know when he returns, and so always be ready, and the oil seems to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where basically the master goes away and he leaves, distributes talents to some money to his workers, and they are responsible for taking what the master has given them and multiplying that. And when the master returns, they're punished if they did not perform that obediently. Sheep and goat judgment, verses 31-32. "But when the Son of Man comes in glory, when he returns, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." The sheep are those who are true believers, and true believers express their love for Jesus by helping others in the name of Jesus, giving the glory to Jesus when they help others. A lot of liberals help others, but for their own glory. They're not doing it for the name of Jesus. The goats do not help others in the name of Jesus, and that's just evidence that they never really were saved. The Last Supper is mentioned in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26-28. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And what he's saying is, this symbolizes my body. Verse 27, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And he tells them to do this in memory of him until he returns. And so the Lord's Supper is a memorial, it's symbolic. That what when Jesus said, this is my body, and he held up the bread, it wasn't his body was holding up the bread. He's saying, this symbolizes my body, this symbolizes my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Partake of it in memory of my death on the cross for your sins, and keep doing it so you'll never forget that I died for you on the cross for your sins, and keep doing it until I return. After the Last Supper, Judas betrays Christ, and it has his trials before Pilate. First, he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, you know, the Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, the high priest, and then before Pilate, before Herod, and back before Pilate again. So finally tried to pass the buck to Herod, who was reigning in Galilee. And Peter's denials. He denies the Lord three times in Matthew 26. Matthew 27, Judas, who had betrayed Christ because he had felt that, hey, you know, I want to side with the Messiah, that's where the political power is. Then he realizes that Jesus is teaching he's going to die, he's not going to knock off the Romans, that doesn't come to a second coming. And so Judas says, well, he's not where the power is. The political power is with the Pharisees. So he needs to sign up with the Pharisees, so he does it by betraying Jesus over to them for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And so then Judas figures, hey, you know, now I've sided with them, now I'll keep my political power. But he thought Jesus would limp out and surrender and become a puppy dog and say, no, I won't preach anymore and just go away. Instead, he saw that Jesus wasn't going to give in, he was going to be put to death. And so he realized he had shed innocent blood. Now he did not realize, he did not believe that Jesus was his God and Savior, but he did believe Jesus was innocent. So don't think Judas got saved. The Bible is very clear, Judas did not get saved. But he felt bad because he was trying to earn salvation by works, and he felt that he had caused an innocent man to be, who was going to soon be put to death, or Judas commit suicide. And then Jesus is crucified in Matthew 27 as well. So Jesus is crucified. The king of the Jews, Pilate recognized Jesus as the king of the Jews, put that upon the cross. And the inscription is supposed to read what crime you're convicted of. Instead, Pilate just put down that he's the king of the Jews. That was his only crime. And because he found no sin in this man, he found nothing wrong with him, no crime. And should be punishable by death. So Christ is crucified, and on the cross he dies for the sins of mankind. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Chapter 28, Jesus rises from the dead. The ladies go to the tomb looking for Jesus, and in Matthew 28:6, he says, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Then verses 19 and 20, Jesus appears several times to the apostles, but when he, one of the times when he appeared to them, he said, go therefore to the mission of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the mission of the church is fourfold. Go, we don't wait for them to come to us. We go, we make disciples, we lead people to Christ, then we baptize them in the name of the Triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we teach them to obey the commands, the teachings of Christ. And all that necessitates getting people plugged into good Bible-believing churches. That's the Gospel of Matthew. Let's move right on to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. The author was John Mark. Mentioned in the book of Acts of John Mark, he got his information from Peter. One Catholic scholar said that for all practical purposes, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. It's not that bogus Gospel of Peter that's floating around. This is the legitimate Gospel of Peter, because John Mark was a companion of both Peter and Paul, and probably got the information and the eyewitness accounts of Christ's life from Peter. His readers are probably, it appears that his readers are the believers in Rome. The date they give is 50s or 60s A.D. I'd guess 50s A.D., more likely than 60s A.D. And his theme is Jesus, not as the son of David like Matthew, but Jesus as the Son of Man. Key verse in the whole. Jesus the Son of Man or the Servant of Man. His emphasis is on Jesus, not the Messiah, which wouldn't have been as important, because don't forget, Matthew wrote to the Jews, Mark wrote to the Romans, but Jesus the Servant, the one who serves mankind. Key verse is Mark 10, verse 45. But Jesus said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The theme there is Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus the servant. Let's take a look at some of the overview of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, there's the baptism of Christ. Mark chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, which is also mentioned in Matthew 4. And then Jesus preaches and heals in Galilee. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So after John the Baptist had been arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Christ is preaching the kingdom. See, the kingdom of God had come to earth in what sense? Well, the king of God's kingdom was walking the earth. And all the Jews had to do was accept him, and the kingdom would have come immediately. The Bible does indicate that if the Jews had accepted Jesus, he was offering them the kingdom. He would have right then and there established the kingdom of God on earth. And then the question comes up, how would he have died to save mankind from their sins? And this is the way I reconcile it, because it seems almost like Jesus saying, well, if you would have, granted, Jesus knew they weren't going to accept him, so he knew there would be a second coming. But I believe if the Jews would have accepted Christ as their Messiah, then as he would have been gathering the Jews to get ready to knock off the Romans, I think the Romans would have probably arrested him for treason and crucified him, and then he would have still died for the sins of mankind. Then he would have risen from the dead, and then gathered the Jews, marched on the Romans, and defeated them in battle. Again, just speculation there. But the kingdom of God had a primary place in the preaching of Jesus. Jesus heals a paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. Look at verses 9 to 12. Jesus, they lowered a paralytic man into the room where Jesus is teaching, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus... In fact, verse 7 of Mark chapter 2 says, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Only God can forgive. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So then what Jesus says in verses 9 and 12, which is it easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk to a lame man? Now, you can look at that two ways. You can say, well, it's easier to say rise and walk because many prophets have performed miracles, but only God can forgive sins. Or you can say, well, any idiot can say your sins are forgiven, but there's no way to prove that the sins aren't forgiven. And but if you say rise and walk, the guy's got to rise and walk, or you make a fool of yourself. But whatever the case, Jesus told the guy to rise and walk, and the guy rose and walked, and this proved that the guy's sins were forgiven. What is being spoken about here, if Gary punches me in the nose, I can forgive him. Because he sinned against not only God, but against me. But if Gary punched Doug in the nose, I can't walk up to him and say, your sin is forgiven. It's not for me. He sinned against Doug, but primarily he still sinned against God. Jesus looks at a stranger that he never knew and told the guy, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews recognized there that only God can forgive all the sins of a man, but they weren't all directed against Jesus as far as they knew, and he didn't know Jesus. But you see, Jesus is saying, basically, I am God, so every sin you ever committed, every sin that was ever committed in the history of mankind was committed against Jesus, since he is God. Sin, by definition, is rebellion against God. Chapter 3, there's some more arguments about healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus gathers his 12 apostles. Their names are mentioned there. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, they accuse him of casting out demons through the power of Satan. And Jesus says, you're guilty of an eternal sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' mother and brothers come to visit him, and they want to see him, so they interrupt him while he's teaching. He sends somebody in, and he goes right on teaching. They say, hey, come on, Jesus, your mother and brothers are up here. And say, look, what's more important than being my physical mother and brothers is being my spiritual mother and brothers. What's more important is that you do the will of God. At that point, Mary and at least Christ's brothers did not believe in Jesus, and Mary probably had her doubts. By the time of the resurrection, they were believers. Yeah.
I had a question about the Pharisees and their sin not being forgiven, blasphemy in this point. But if they repented, they could be forgiven. If they said, I wrong, forgive me, we could. But when you knew that they weren't going to repent.
Yeah, I think with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because it's an eternal sin, which will never be forgiven, and since the only way a person can be saved is by accepting Christ as their Savior, then what the definite, I would define blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as a final heart rejection of Christ, so that you will never consider Jesus for the rest of your life. You will never consider. You basically severed the rope. It's like Jesus got a rope tied to all people. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men into myself. And it's like he's drawing all men to himself. Well, most people play tug of war with Jesus till the day they die. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you pull out a machete and you sever the rope.
Only God knows who.
Yeah, exactly. We don't know for sure. There's some people that I was convinced they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I mean, this guy would never accept the Lord. And lo and behold, I find out, you know, his house burned down or he lost his job or his wife left him. The next thing you know, the guy's a Bible-carrying Christian. And he's in love with the Lord. And so we don't know for sure. But Jesus, who was following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was guiding him, he saw from the divine realm, he saw that these guys are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Kingdom parables are given in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 10 to 12, and as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. But Jesus is saying, he's making an overstatement here. It's a type of figurative language. What he's basically saying is, look, those who have too much pride to bend the knee to me, I'm going to speak the news of the kingdom in such language, in a hidden type language, that so that they're not going to understand, it's going to be kept from them. The truths of the kingdom are going to be kept from them. They're going to remain in darkness. But to those who will humble themselves and accept my salvation, I'll make it more clear to them. I'll either explain the parables, or they'll spend enough time, because they care enough about what I say, they'll spend enough time studying my parables, and the Holy Spirit will enlighten them and give them understanding about what's being said. The wind obeys Jesus in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 4. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," and the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Take a look at chapter 5. There it's spoken about the casting out of demons. Look at verses 8 to 13 of Mark chapter 5. "For he had been saying to them, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So multitudes of demons were possessing this guy. "He began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country." Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave him permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And so Christ here cast many demons out of a guy. He raises a girl from the dead also in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 6 today, he multiplies the food and feeds 5,000. By the way, there is not only the... There's not only the feeding of 5,000, but there's another time where there's a feeding of 4,000. It's two separate events recorded in the Gospels. Not all the Gospels contain both, I think only one of them does. In Mark's Gospel, he has, in chapter 8, he has the 4,000 fed as well. But in Mark chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, he walks on the water, he's rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. He sends the apostles out to preach the word, and John the Baptist is beheaded. Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches that defilement comes from within. And then Mark 7, verse 15. Mark 7, verse 15. "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." More healings occur in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 8, Jesus multiplies the food to feed 4,000. Warnings are given in Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 15. "And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" So beware of the bread of the Pharisees, the teachings of the Pharisees. Also, a blind man is healed later on in the Gospel of Mark. Peter confesses Jesus as the Lord. Look at verses 27 to 30. "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'Thou art the Christ.'" He warned them to tell no one about him. So Peter said, "You are the Messiah." In Matthew 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he recognized that Jesus not only was the Messiah, but that he was God in the flesh. Then Jesus said further in Matthew 16, "You are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Contrary to what a lot of Protestants say, because he was speaking Aramaic, and the masculine and feminine usage of Petros for Peter, a small rock, and then Petra, in the feminine, a large mass of rock, you don't have that distinction. That distinction in the Greek would not be in the Aramaic, which Jesus would have been speaking to Peter. And so I think it's safer to say that Jesus was saying, Peter, yeah, you're going to be the leader of the church when I'm gone. That doesn't give Peter papal authority, though. Some of my professors at Liberty, Dr. Mitchell, agreed with me. I think it's the most honest way to deal with that text, because the variation in the Greek would not have been there in the Aramaic. And so Jesus would have probably used the same word for rock, both of Peter and the rock that he would build the church upon. All I think he's saying is, I, Jesus, am the ultimate rock of the church, but Peter, you are going to be the leader of the church after I'm gone. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved, and he was a great leader in the church. It doesn't give Peter papal authority, though.
So it doesn't have anything at all to do with his confession,
It has a lot to do with the confession, but it doesn't, the distinction, where I used to preach that, he said, Peter, you're a little rock, but upon this big mass of rock, I will build my church. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, that I am the Son of God and the Christ. My Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. So I thought it was Jewish parallelism, a form of poetry. But the problem is, he was probably speaking Aramaic to Peter, which means you don't have that distinction. The distinction between the flesh and blood and divine revelation is still there, but you don't have a distinction between a little rock and a big mass of rock, because it's not in the Aramaic language. The same word would be used for rock.
Okay, so it's because of his relationship with the Holy Spirit that Jesus can see that the Father's going to use it.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Yeah. About the little rock and the big rock, if it's not that, and I totally agree with you that it's not there, where would that come in? I mean, that would be a copy? Copy of error, then? Would it agree?
No. You just, in the word for rock, the word for rock is Petra,
right.
Large mass of rock. But it's feminine. Jesus named Peter rock, Cephas in Aramaic.
Right.
But the fact is, when you write the gospel in Greek, you can call Peter rock, but you have to call him rock in the masculine, because he's a man. So in order to do that, to be grammatically correct in the Greek, you have to call him Petros. But then it changes the word from a big, large mass of rock, which was the idea behind what Jesus called Peter, to a little detached stone, a smaller piece of rock. And so it's just, you have to be grammatically correct in the Greek, makes a distinction between rock when it's used as a name of Peter in the masculine, meaning small rock, and a big mass of rock. But in the Aramaic, Cephas would have been used in both places.
Why didn't you use Cephas? There are places where all in the Greek they throw Hebrew in.
Well, Paul did that at times, like when he's writing to the Corinthians, he decided to keep the name Cephas there. He translated everything else from Aramaic into the Greek, but that was just his choice. Peter would have been more readily available. And again, you weren't here for when I covered Matthew's gospel, but I said that Matthew, probably the original core of the gospel, was in the Aramaic. Even Matthew says he originally wrote it in Hebrew, and then it was translated to Greek probably around 45 AD, because that's when the persecution of the apostles in Jerusalem started. So the apostles left, and then James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so then he would have translated into Greek for everybody else, and Cephas' name in the Greek was Petros. The other thing, what does Paul call Peter and John? He calls them the pillars of the church, and James, the pillars of the church. There was some authoritative leadership there with even pastors today. I even have a certain level of authority. Nowhere near the level of authority that the apostles had. But I should hold a little bit more weight than a guy who just started visiting our church 2 weeks ago and just got saved last week. At the same time, I shouldn't hold in papal infallibility, nor should I hold apostolic authority, which is nowhere near papal infallibility. Papal infallibility is an amount of authority that should never be given to any man. Okay, let's start moving forward here. That was in Mark 8. Verse 31 of Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, again the emphasis on the Son of Man, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus was predicted over and over again, I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to rise on the third day. It wasn't something that shocked Jesus in his death. Verse 34, he summoned the multitude of his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three things. If you want to follow Christ, you need to deny yourself. That means to put your own desires on a shelf. Pick up a cross, whatever God's mission for your life is, be willing to die for Christ for whatever mission he gives you. Pick up that mission and then follow Jesus in the path of obedience to the Father. Mark chapter 9, the Transfiguration. Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. He reveals more of his glory. Moses and Elijah appear there with him. And Jesus predicts his death and resurrection again. Mark chapter 10, Jesus teaches about divorce, and it's God's will for one man and one woman to be together for one lifetime. Many people fall short on that. We need to call sin, sin. Sometimes you have an innocent partner in a divorce. Really try to make it work, but whatever the case, divorce is sin. At least one partner, in most cases, probably both partners are sinning, and that caused it. But whatever the case, Jesus Christ came to forgive sin, so divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus told us that we should receive children. Don't push children away. Children are important. The rich young ruler, we talked about that from the Gospel of Matthew, and they talked about true greatness. Look at verses 42 to 45 of Mark chapter 10. Here James and John wanted to sit at his right and left hand. He was going to Jerusalem, and they thought he was going to conquer, and he's going to sit in throne and kick out the Romans, and so they wanted to sit on thrones at his right and left. Jesus said, you guys don't know what you're asking for. So in Mark 10, 35 and 45. Because Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, not to reign. The guy on my right and left side, they're going to be on crosses. You guys don't know what you're asking for. But he realized James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, were willing to die for him. James was going to be put to death by the sword under Herod. He was going to die for the first in 44 AD, the first of the apostles to be martyred. He realized John was going to be persecuted, although John would die of old age. But he says there about leadership, true greatness in God's kingdom, verses 42 to 45. And calling them to himself, Mark chapter 10, 42 to 45, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise great authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, serve others. Put others first. Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9, rides a donkey into Jerusalem. People lay palm branches before him as if he's a king and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He curses the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. The Jewish religious leaders have rejected him. The fig tree was, it showed its fruit, it showed its leaves, so it was supposed to have more fruit, but it didn't bear its fruit, so he cursed it for not bearing the fruit it was supposed to bear. Israel was a fig tree that was supposed to bear fruit by accepting the Messiah, but they rejected him, so he cursed Israel. He cleanses the temple there as well in Mark chapter 11. And Verses 27 to 33, they ask him, by what authority does he do those things? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer a question of mine. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? They decided they couldn't answer him. If they said it was from men, the mob would have killed him because they liked John the Baptist. If they said it was from heaven, then Jesus would have said, well, why didn't you listen to him? And so they couldn't answer his question. Jesus said, fine, I won't answer your question either. And by the way, that was the way of a principle of rabbinical debate, was to answer your opponent's question, respond to your opponent's question by asking a question to him. Say, if you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. And that's like one guy told me once in front of all the other guys at work years ago when I worked with the Sunday's police at Bangor. He said that Ronald Reagan was a communist. And I said, no, he wasn't. He said, well, prove he wasn't. I said, well, I'll answer that question if you answer this question of mine. Define communist. Define communist. And the guy couldn't do it. He didn't even know what a communist was. So I told him, I said, don't be calling people communists if you don't know what the word means. And somebody accused me of using a wrong principle of debate. And I said, hey, that's good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. If he responded to people that way, there's no problem with it with me. Chapter 12 of Mark, Jesus has the parable of the wicked vine dressers, those who were left in charge of the vineyard, and they killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. And it's symbolic of the Jewish religious leaders. They were left in charge of God's vineyard, the nation of Israel, but they were leading the people astray. And so God said, well, what I'll have to do is I'll have to send my son. So God sends his son, and then what do? They end up killing his son. And so Jesus makes it pretty clear to them, my father's going to be highly ticked off at you guys when you stand in front of him for judgment. Pharisees come with the question of taxes. In chapter 12 there, and in 16 it says, they're trying to get, if he said pay your taxes, then they'll say, well, see, he's siding with the Romans, and then the people would turn against him. But he says don't pay your taxes, they would tell Rome, and then Rome would have them put to death or in prison. So they figured they could stump him. Verses 16 and 17, and they brought to him a coin, a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. And, you know, it was a pretty good response. And he says, you do owe some allegiance to Caesar, but give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. And the problem came later on when Caesar started demanding what was only due God. Caesar started demanding what was rightfully God's, and he started demanding worship. At that time, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, the Christians began saying, being thrown to the lions by saying Jesus is Lord and refusing to bend the knee to Caesar. The Sadducees ask him a question in chapter 12 about the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They only held the first five books of the Bible as being God's word, the books of Moses. And so Jesus said, you know, you guys don't understand the word of God. Doesn't when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, didn't he say, I am the Father, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He said, I am their God right now. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. And this was over 400 years after Abraham. So, Jesus went to the only books they accepted and taught the doctrine of the resurrection, refuted their teachings. But they tried to cross them up by saying, you know, if a guy dies and doesn't have any children, his brother's supposed to marry him, marry his wife, his widow. And suppose the seven brothers died, none of them had children, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Jesus says they neither marry nor given in marriage in the resurrection. You know, they thought it was a contradiction that disproved the afterlife. Scribes ask him, what's the most important commandment? He said, is to love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells the, you know, to tell the Pharisees to stop bugging him. He said, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they say, well, he's David's son. And Jesus says, yeah, well then why in Psalm 110 verse 1, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. He says, why does David call his son, you know, his descendant, Lord? Why did the king of Israel call the Messiah his master? And that stumped the Jews. No longer did they mess with him. What he was basically implying is, David calls his descendant, in the Jewish mind, the father is greater than the son, the father is much greater than the grandson, and the great-grandson, right on down the line. So David should be greater than the Messiah, but David calls the Messiah Lord. Jesus is implying, he's hinting to them, that the Messiah is there, therefore must be God, to be greater than his ancestor David, who was the greatest king that Israel ever had. The widow and her two mites and stuff like that, she gave very little, but she gave all that she had, and that is greater, the percentage of what you give. And she gave because of her love for God. Jesus predicts his return in Mark chapter 13, which is very similar, the same account as Matthew 24. And so the signs of the signs that precede the second coming of Christ on planet Earth are given in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 14, there's the plot to kill Jesus. There's the Last Supper. He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and in Peter's three denials. Mark chapter 15, Jesus before Pilate. Barabbas is set free instead of Jesus. The crowd calls for Barabbas. Then the crucifixion of Christ, where our Lord dies on the cross for our sins. And then he's buried. And then in Mark chapter 16, you have the resurrection, and then the resurrection appearances, and the Great Commission, and his ascension into heaven. Take a look at verse 6 of Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 6. And he said to them, do not be amazed. This is an angel speaking. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, he is here at the place where they laid him. Verses 14 to 16, and afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. They should have believed the eyewitness testimony. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And I'm not so sure that we should remove these verses from the Gospel of Mark, like a lot of people who hold to the newer translations. I read from the newer translations, good translations, but just because it's not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the 300 to 350 AD codexes, doesn't mean that they don't belong, they weren't in the originals. There's some good evidence that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were not good copies. There were many corrections in them, and I believe even Vaticanus leaves enough space for the last portion of Mark chapter 16, as if they were hoping to find a better copy so they could insert it in there later on. And then verses 19 and 20. So then when the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, he ascends to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so that's the Gospel of Mark, and I think we'll close that lecture right there.